Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 15. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Friends, this morning the question that is being asked all across Paris and all across Europe and all across the world is, who can make sense of this? Who can make sense of violence like this? It's one thing to fly a plane into a building where you can't see people's faces. It's one thing to explode a vest on your body where you don't really know who's going to die. It's another thing to cut someone's head off with them sitting right in front of you. It's another thing to put a bullet into someone's head when they are kneeling right in front of you. And the question that is before everyone in the world today is, who can make sense of this? In church, it is our job. We have been commissioned to be people who have a message of hope for this world. A message of hope for a world that says, "I don't understand what's going on. I'm scared. I'm confused. Where is God? Does God exist?" We are the ones who have been entrusted with the message that, yes, God exists. Yes, God has been at work all through the years. And yes, God is at work even today through his people, through his Spirit. Friends, we have a message to tell the families of those who have had loved ones murdered. We have a message for the attackers themselves. And it is that God himself sent his own son, his beloved son, and he was murdered for murderers. He was murdered for liars and thieves and adulterers. He is the one who has brought hope and healing and is beginning to bring restoration to the world through his life and death and resurrection. We have that message. And so my hope, my prayer for this morning as we look at Stephen responding to these charges, is that you afresh as a believer would understand that you have been called to take this message to the world, to your classmates, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors. Because tragedy finds us in this world. Tragedy finds us. It may be a natural disaster. It may be cancer. It may be a terrorist attack. But tragedy will find us. And the question is, what message do we have to give? If the only message that we have is that Jesus came to teach us to live better moral lives, Jesus came to give us advice, then we have no message for this world. But if the message that's in our hearts and therefore on our lips is the message that Jesus himself, the beloved Son of the Father, was killed, was murdered, was unjustly condemned for sinners, then we have a message. We have hope. And Stephen today is going to become the first Christian killed for preaching the gospel. But he's going to die in peace because this message was in his heart and on his lips for his attackers. And so I hope and pray that this will be a great encouragement for us this morning. This is a very long text. So I'm going to let the text speak for itself in most cases. We're going to read it together and I'm going to let the text preach. I don't think you'll argue with that, right? We'll just let the text preach today. And then I'll add some thoughts to the text as we go along. We're introduced to Stephen here once again in Acts 6. Of course, he is full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was a man, one of the seven, that was selected to serve tables. And we're reminded here that not only is he serving tables, but he, like every Christian, is called to serve the Word of God. He's called to be a minister of the Word. And I want to remind you, as I said last week, that every Christian is called to be a disciple maker. Nobody gets to sit on the bench. Nobody gets to only serve behind the scenes. Every single one of us is called to proclaim the gospel with our lips as we have opportunity. Stephen does that. Now, as he does that, opposition arises. It comes up from the synagogue of the freedmen. But they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking, and that's because God was with him. Just as Jesus promised. Look on the screen at Luke chapter 21. Jesus says, "Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." And we see Jesus' words coming true right here. Nobody could withstand or contradict what Stephen said. As he began to preach and to teach that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, that he was alive, nobody could contradict him, just as Jesus said. And so they begin to raise up against him. They instigate men, probably with bribes, who arrest him and take him to trial. And what are the charges? They bring four serious charges against him, probably the most serious charges that you could bring against somebody in Israel. That he blasphemed God, that he blasphemed Moses, that he spoke against the law, and that he spoke against the temple. There's nothing more that you could say to somebody that would be more serious than those four things. And yet, all the while, as Stephen is standing there, Luke says that his face was like that of an angel. They say that he has blasphemed Moses, and yet his face looks just like Moses' face when he came down from the mountain from meeting with God. His face shone like that of an angel. And so what Stephen is going to do now is not so much defend himself, but he's going to say, you think that Christianity, you think that the message of the gospel is opposed to everything that you live and stand for. I'm here to tell you today that Christ is the fulfillment of everything that you believe. Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant. He's the savior of all who will believe in him. And so his defense is not so much a defense of himself and his actions as it is a defense of the gospel. And he lays it out there for him. So first he refutes the claim that he has blasphemed God. Look at 7:1. "And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." So Stephen, first of all, has been charged with blaspheming God, and he counters that charge by saying, brothers and fathers, listen to me. I am an Israelite myself, and I worship the God of glory. He calls him the God of glory. He is clear. I believe in the same God that you do. I believe that he is holy and just, that there is no God beside him. I worship him. I worship the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Stephen notes that Abraham had made promises to God, promises that would have implications for the rest of Israel's history, for the rest of human history. He spoke to him and he promised to give Abraham a land, but not just a land, he would give him descendants. He would give him children to fill it that would be more numerous than the stars in the heavens. But God also promised Abraham that his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years and they would live in a land that they did not own. But God would bring them out of that land and he would bring them into the promised land, the land that he promised to give to them so that they could worship and serve him only. And so friends, from the very beginning, Stephen is beginning to show us glimpses of the gospel. Glimpses of the gospel throughout Israel's entire history. Because if you remember, from the very beginning, what was God doing? He created male and female, Adam and Eve, in his image and likeness to worship him and to enjoy him forever. And he placed them in a special place, a place that was created just for them, the Garden of Eden. God's people were in God's place at the beginning. But they rebelled against him. They rejected his word. And they said, no, we will be God. We will decide what is right and wrong. And as a result of their sinful rebellion against God and against his word, they were exiled. They were exiled out of the land. And so God's people were no longer in God's place. And God's people no longer enjoyed fellowship and communion with God. That was broken. And yet God told Adam and Eve, one day, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. And so God appears to Abraham many years later and he says, you're going to have a seed. You're going to have a seed. And he fathered Isaac, who fathered Jacob, who fathered the 12 patriarchs. Jacob is also known as Israel. His 12 sons are the patriarchs of Israel. But the brothers all wanted the father's love. But the father had one beloved son, Joseph. And that made the other 11 brothers very jealous. And so they rose up against Joseph. They cast him into a pit. They thought about killing him. But instead, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph was humbled. His father had exalted him, but he had been humbled. And he was put in prison in Egypt, but God was with him. And God slowly rose him until he was the second most powerful man in the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And when the famine struck and there was no food to be found, and Jacob and his other 11 sons were on the brink of death, God had a redeemer waiting for them. It was Joseph. They went into Egypt. Joseph provided food for the family, and they were able to live and thrive in that land. And so, friends, we see the glimpse of the gospel here as well. Because just like Joseph was the exalted beloved son who was humbled and then was exalted to provide redemption, Jesus is the beloved son of the Father. He humbled himself. No one else had to humble him. He humbled himself. He volunteered. He came down, took on flesh, and became obedient even unto death, death on a cross. He humbled himself, and because he humbled himself, God exalted him to his right hand, gave him the name that is above every name. And Jesus is the Redeemer that Joseph points to. And so Stephen says, look, you've charged me with blaspheming God, but I worship the God of glory. I worship the God that our fathers worshiped. And God, the God that our fathers worshiped, had made all of these promises that pointed ahead to Jesus, the Redeemer that we need. And so now he's going to move on. He's going to address this charge that he has blasphemed Moses, the giver of the law, the one that Israel looked to as a prophet. Look with me now at verse 17. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who has made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" Stephen says to his accusers, "You've said that I have blasphemed Moses." And then he goes on to describe Moses as beautiful, educated, mighty in word and in deed. He quotes extensively from Moses' writings, almost exclusively from Moses' writings, and he defends Moses' actions. Clearly, Stephen is not disrespecting Moses in any way. He has great respect for him, the one who God used to deliver the law to his people. Once again, Stephen begins to draw out this theme that he has not rejected God, but Israel has rejected God's word and those God sent to redeem them. See, Moses was concerned for an Israelite's life. He saw an Egyptian who was beating him, and so he delivered him. He struck down the Egyptian. He saved the Israelite. And he thought that they would understand that he had been raised up by God to be a deliverer for them. He was in a unique position to do that. But the next day, as he tried to come between two Israelites, they thrust him aside, and that language is important. They thrust him aside, and they said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? We won't submit to you. We don't want whatever you have." So Moses flees to Midian. He gets married, he has two sons, and then he comes back 40 years later because God did make him a ruler and a judge. God did appoint him as the redeemer of the people. And that's proven because Moses is the one that led the entire nation of Israel, over a million people, out of slavery after 400 years and brought them to the brink of the promised land. He performed miracles, signs, and wonders. His ministry was confirmed. And friends, once again, we see these glimpses of the gospel. Because at the end of his ministry, he said, "God is going to raise up a prophet like me from among you." And just a few chapters ago in Acts chapter 3, Peter, preaching a sermon, said, "Jesus is the prophet that's like Moses. He's the one who was raised up." Just like Moses, Jesus performed signs and wonders all throughout his ministry. He came to deliver people from slavery to sin. And yet, just as they did with Moses, they did with Jesus, they thrust him aside and they said, "We'd rather be ruled by Rome than by you. We don't want whatever it is that you have." And so Stephen answers this charge that he's blaspheming Moses by showing that he has nothing but the utmost respect for Moses and what God did through him. On the contrary, it was Israel, not Stephen, who blasphemed Moses, who thrust him aside, said, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" Stephen is pointing to the Redeemer. Israel, all throughout their history, has been rejecting the Redeemer. rejecting Joseph, now rejecting Moses. He's pointing to that again and again. And now he's going to answer the third charge, that he has spoken against the law. Look at verse 38. This is the one who is in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Stephen reminds the people that Moses delivered to them God's law, the living oracles. But how did they respond? They thrust Moses aside and they refused to obey God's law. It's the same language as before. But even worse, friends, they didn't just disobey God's law. Look at what the text says. They became idolaters. They turned in their hearts to Egypt. And they made a calf with their hands, and they worshiped it like it was a god. Israel would go on worshiping false idols all throughout their nation's history until they were exiled to Babylon. And that's why Stephen brings up this quote from Amos. He says, "Look, did you worship me in the wilderness? Did you offer sacrifices to me? No, you didn't do that. You worshiped false gods. And so I turned my back on you." Friends, I want you to understand that we are accustomed to thinking of the main problem in our lives and in the lives of family members and friends, the main problem in the lives of terrorists and extremists throughout the world is that we disobey God. Now, I want to be very clear, God takes disobedience very seriously. But friends, the reason that we disobey God is because our hearts are idolatrous. The reason that we think the things that we think and we say the things that we say and we do the things that we do is because our hearts are idolatrous. And this is what the Lord is continually driving home in his word, is that our fundamental problem is not a behavior problem, it's a heart problem. We behave the way we do because of our hearts. Israel behaved the way that they did because of their hearts. Their hearts had turned to Egypt. And friends, for every one of us, our hearts are turned to Egypt, so to speak, from birth. We are born idolaters. We are born looking for something to worship. And I don't have to convince any of you or anyone of that, because you know that to be true. We all know that to be true. That's why in every country, in every society, in every culture, people make up gods to worship, because we were created to worship. Now you might say, what about secular societies? What about atheist societies that don't believe in God? They are worshiping as well. They're worshiping something that is made in an image, the image of man. Marxism, socialism, fascism, worshiping the image of man, saying that we can get to a point where we are godlike ourselves. We worship money, possessions, the things that money can buy, success. We all worship someone or something. We are idolaters at heart from birth. Israel was that way. The reason that they made a false god to worship is because they had lost their faith in this true God, and so they were looking for someone or something else to worship, so they made a false god. And God turned his back on them. He said, "Listen, if you want to worship gods other than me, I'm not going to have anything to do with that." And it's the same thing that Paul says in Romans 1. Look on the screen. He says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I want you to let Paul's words sink in. He does not say that people don't know God. He says that although people knew God, they exchanged the truth about him for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator. See, the creation, friends, in and of itself is enough to point us to God. Day by day, the evolutionary theories and the ridiculous ideas of our society and this world are crumbling, falling apart in the weight of the scientific and historical evidence that this world was obviously created. It is too well ordered. It is too complicated. You have to have far more faith to believe in evolution than you need to believe in the historical person of Jesus of Nazareth. Everybody knows that. We have varying degrees of knowledge, but everybody knows that. And the problem is that we have exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and we've worshiped and served created things rather than God. And so even here, we get a glimpse of the gospel. Israel was exiled because of their disobedience and their idolatry. They were taken out of the promised land. 10 out of the 12 tribes were eradicated, basically. The last two tribes, the southern kingdom, came back from exile in Babylon 70 years later to a wall that was broken down, to a city that was destroyed by fire, to a temple that was flattened. They came back to all of that after their disobedience and idolatry. And friends, we see in this a glimpse of the gospel, because Jesus came and he said, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. I came to do everything that you were supposed to do, but you didn't do. I'm here to obey fully and completely on your behalf. I'm here not to worship false idols or to encourage you to worship false idols. I'm here because I am the way, the truth, and the life to point you to the Father. That's why Jesus came. And Jesus, at the end of his life, was exiled. After he was condemned, he was taken outside of the camp, outside of the city, beyond the walls, and he was executed. But on the third day, he rose from the grave and he re-entered the city as the victorious, conquering king who had defeated death for his people. He is the one who did all that we were supposed to do and then defeated our greatest enemy, death, and then came to announce his victory, that he is alive, that death is defeated. And so it's not Stephen that has spoken against the law. It's Israel that has spoken against the law with their disobedient and idolatrous lives. He is pointing to the one who upheld the law, Jesus, who fulfilled it completely, who died and rose again. So he's answered these first three charges. That just leaves the last one, that he's spoken against the temple. Look at what he says in verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So Stephen has been accused of speaking against the temple, which he hasn't done. And what he does is he strives to show that God does not live in temples made by hands. He doesn't live in a temple. The temple is holy because of God's holy presence there, but he doesn't live there. Hundreds of years passed before the temple was ever built. Where was God meeting with his people before? In the tent of witness, the tabernacle. that was made according to God's commands. The temple was built according to God's commands. But God doesn't live in either one of those places. He is omnipresent. He is all places at all times. He is infinite. Nothing can contain him. He doesn't live anywhere, and he's not served by human hands. He doesn't need anything from us. And friends, if you've been paying attention all throughout Stephen's defense, he's actually been driving this point home the entire time. Because this was actually the thing that they cared most about. They didn't really care all that much. It was just convenient to accuse him of blaspheming God and Moses and the law. They really cared about that building. They really cared about the holy place. And so all along, Stephen has been breaking that idea down, that he's spoken against the holy place, when the only reason that place is holy is because of God's presence. Do you remember when he was talking about Abraham? He said, God met Abraham in Mesopotamia. He said, God was with Joseph in Egypt, not in the tent of witness, not in the tabernacle, not in the temple. He was with Joseph. He met Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And he was with the people in the Exodus as they traveled all throughout the Middle East. God is with his people. Stephen says, you're accusing me of speaking against the temple, which I haven't done, but you need to understand that the whole reason the temple is holy is because God's presence is there, and God's presence is with his people. This too points us to the gospel, because the temple itself was supposed to be symbolic of God dwelling with his people. And how did God dwell with us most fully? In John chapter 1, John says that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. In Colossians, Paul says that all the fullness of the deity dwelt in Christ. When Jesus took on flesh, it was God taking on flesh. He came and dwelt among us. He was the perfect temple. The temple was symbolic of Jesus, who would come with the fullness of God's presence to die for sin and to rise again from the dead. And so Stephen answers this charge too, and he says, listen, you're accusing me of speaking against the temple, but you and our ancestors, you are the ones who have spoken against the temple, because you live disobedient and idolatrous lives. All the while, you go to the temple and you make a show of offering worship to God. That does not please God. It does not please God to offer worship to him when your life does not back that up. And so now he's answered all four charges, and now he's going to call them to repentance. He's going to rebuke them strongly. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He summarizes this long defense of the gospel by asking this rhetorical question: who did your fathers not persecute? Joseph? No, they tried to kill him and they sold him into slavery. Moses? No, they rose up against him. They thrust him aside multiple times, said, we don't want you. The prophets? No. Almost all of the prophets were put to death by Israel. John the Baptist was beheaded as he prepared the way for the Messiah. And then finally, he says, you murdered Jesus himself. You killed the Messiah who came to redeem you, the one that you should have looked to. You did this because you are stiff-necked and stubborn and resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point to the person of Jesus, to exalt him and his work. He says, you resist the Holy Spirit. Friends, this gets at the root of Israel's problems from the very beginning. We must understand this. On the outside, they were the most religious people. They were circumcised on the eighth day. They did everything that they could to keep the law. They wore the right clothes. They ate the right food. They didn't eat the wrong food. They did all of that. Outwardly, they were very religious, but inwardly, they were uncircumcised. Their hearts had not been changed. They were religious people, but did not have heart change. And so they sought to keep all of the most obscure of God's commands. And God himself, multiple times throughout Israel's history, says, I want you to quit worrying about the smaller things while you go on neglecting the most important things. He told Saul, who disobeyed him while offering a sacrifice, he said, I don't want your sacrifice. I want obedience. He spoke through many of the prophets saying, you are keeping all of these tiny, minuscule commands, and you're neglecting justice and mercy. You're not walking humbly with me. You're not obeying the word. You're missing the point. The worship that you offer is not true worship. And so he quotes, Stephen does, from Amos. And right before that quote, Amos says this. I want you to look at the screen. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God told his people many times through many prophets, including Amos, I don't want your religious exercises. I want your hearts. I want your hearts. And that's a strong word for us today in the American church. I don't want your songs. I don't want your assemblies. I don't want your money. I don't want your time. I want your heart. But friends, we live in a culture that has believed, just like Israel believed, because we're fundamentally the same, that as long as we give God token worship, as long as we show up on Sunday and sing some songs, assembling together, as long as we put something in the basket, as long as we give some time, as long as we try to do a few religious works that hopefully will outweigh all of our sins, then we will be fine before God. The entire message of the Bible is no, no. He doesn't want our works. He wants our hearts. And a changed heart will lead to changed works. A changed life is evidence of a changed heart. And so Stephen points that out. He says, you guys are stiff-necked, you're stubborn. You've always resisted the Holy Spirit. He's been pointing all along to the Messiah, but you killed everybody that pointed to him, and now you've killed the Messiah himself. Friends, it's critical that you understand what he's communicating, because this isn't just a message for the religious leaders of the day. This is a message for religious people today, maybe you. You could have been a great religious person just like I was growing up. Outwardly, you could look great. Everybody would think your life is the life that needs to be imitated. But on the inside, you know your heart is uncircumcised. I had to come to that realization. That's not fun to admit. That's not fun to admit that you've been playing games your entire life. But God knows. He knows the heart, and the heart is what he's after. So Stephen's message is clear. To be circumcised outwardly but not inwardly, to do the works of religion but not to have the heart that loves God, is to resist the Holy Spirit. And friends, to resist the Holy Spirit is the only unforgivable sin, because the Holy Spirit's ministry is to point to the person and work of Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way for us to be forgiven and declared righteous before God. Now, how are these people going to respond? That's a tough word. Look at verse 54. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. I want you to see that the reaction of the crowd is one of two appropriate reactions to the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, demanding repentance, turning from sin and turning to faith in Christ, only has two appropriate responses. It is clear rejection or clear acceptance. There is no middle ground where we nod and smile at the gospel. They got so angry because they understood what Stephen was saying, that they were responsible because of their sin, because of their rebellion, because of their idolatry. They were responsible. They were guilty before God. Stephen made them understand that. They didn't want to hear that, so they killed him. Every one of us must respond to the gospel, and indifference isn't one of the choices. If we understand it, we will either reject it heatedly or we will accept it wholeheartedly. Those are the only options. I want you to see the similarities between Stephen's death and Jesus' death. Jesus, before the same council, said, "You will now see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And at that, they tore their clothes, they spit on him, they beat him, and they took him away to crucify him. And they listened to Stephen, they were upset with him, but as soon as he said, "I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God," that was it. They rushed at him, they threw him off a cliff, and they stoned him. Because they couldn't bear the words any longer that Jesus of Nazareth was God himself. And I want you to notice that although Stephen was killed by a mob attack in the most gruesome fashion, he died completely at peace. Because the gospel wasn't just a message that was on Stephen's lips, it was in his heart. And he believed that he would be with Jesus when he died. So as they stoned him, he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." And then he does something remarkable, something that Jesus himself did. He prayed for those who were murdering him. He said, "Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Now, who can say that? Who can say that of these men who murdered hundreds over the weekend? Who can say this of other ISIS members who have beheaded Christians? Who can say this of 9/11 attackers? Who can say this of any enemy? Only one whose heart has been changed by the gospel. See, Stephen knew that he himself was a murderer at heart who deserved justice. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not murder,' but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." It's not that God thinks anger and murder are the same thing. Obviously, murder is a more serious sin. God is saying they're both sins. They're both sins. So just because you haven't killed anyone doesn't mean you're not a murderer. Every one of us has hated in our hearts. Stephen is able to pray for those who are murdering him because he understood that he was a murderer himself who deserved judgment. Only those who have been changed by grace can extend grace to others. And so I hope and I pray for those who have been affected by the terrible shootings in Paris that they would be transformed by the gospel, because only the gospel can help them respond like Stephen responded. Only the gospel can give them hope in that kind of a moment. Only the gospel is the answer for the brokenness in this world. That yes, terrible tragedies happen every single day, but God, who is in control, is not indifferent to our suffering, friends. He sent his son. He sent his son into this world. His beloved son, his only son. He sent him, and he said, my boy will die for you. What father could do that? What love that he has for sinners. So I want you to understand, you are going to encounter people, and you yourself may be asking the question, how could a good and loving God allow this to happen? And you can say to them, this is a terrible, heartbreaking tragedy. And frankly, we will never understand fully why God allows these kinds of things to happen in our world. But we can say at the same time that this God that they are accusing of not being good and just and fair is the one who sent his only son to die for sinners like them. That's Stephen's message. He doesn't try to defend himself. He spends his entire time defending the God of Israel and his work through history, pointing and culminating in Jesus, who came to fulfill the law and to be the Savior of all who believe. So friends, this morning, if you're here today and you know at this point that you have been a religious person your entire life, or maybe an irreligious person opposed to all religion, but you are aware today that God does exist and that you are responsible for your sin and rebellion against him, today needs to be the day that you receive Jesus by faith. He is the one who came and lived and died and rose again for you. And if you are a Christian, my hope and prayer is that the events of this past weekend and Stephen's message would move you to conclude that we have a message that must be proclaimed, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, a truth, and a life. And the world is looking to us for hope and answers. Let's pray. Father God, we pray this morning for our friends in Paris, for my brother and fellow Acts 29 pastor Philip Moore, his church Val d'Europe. We pray that Christians would enter into the chaos and the brokenness and the sadness, and that they would speak the words of hope and the words of life that are only found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray for ourselves that we would carry the good news of Jesus with us, that it would be on our lips every single day. Because it's not just the Israelites who have rejected you and the Redeemer you sent, it's people all around us in our lives. And so God, we pray that we would be faithful. We pray that we would be at peace, ready to suffer anything, whether that's mockery, whether that's beating, or whether that's even death, for the name of Jesus. God, I pray that like Stephen, we would pray for those who persecute us, hoping not for justice, but for mercy, because we have received mercy rather than justice. Thank you, God, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.